So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar also with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, who is God? In stating that question this way, it's clear that I have assumed certain things about a belief in a greater power over our universe. Now, some people might reject that question of who is God in favor of a slightly different one. They might ask, okay, what is God? But even that question goes too far for some individuals who prefer to start with a more skeptical question. They might start by asking, is there a God, or is there many gods? Are there gods? And yet it's also becoming very common for people, especially in developed Western countries, to completely leave God out of the questions of what is real, where did we come from, how does the universe function, and what caused it to begin. You see, many people have been influenced by the secular minds in our public universities, and they're of the opinion that science alone can determine our beliefs about the universe. But can science explain everything? With all the different beliefs in our world, it's even clear that there are different people who interpret all the scientific data in various ways. So it's not even as straightforward for us, as some would assume, to simply trust the science. But before we can answer the questions of does God exist, or can science explain everything, we need to realize that humans don't approach these questions from a neutral or completely unbiased standpoint. You see, we all come to the table with certain assumptions, and these assumptions will influence how we answer all of these questions. Pastor Jeffrey Johnson, in his book, The Absurdity of Unbelief, says that all people form their basic beliefs by answering three fundamental questions. Number one, they have to answer the question of what exists outside of our minds. That is, what is real? And then number two, what exists inside of our minds? In other words, how do we know anything? And number three, how do we feel about it? That is, who or what determines our ethical standards? So he's saying that we get our basic presuppositions by answering those three questions. And that causes us to latch on to a certain worldview. Now, these three questions are interrelated in determining our worldview. And it can be said that a worldview is our lens through which we will see and through which we interpret everything. Our worldview greatly influences how we will answer our questions about God, about the universe, and about ourselves. That is to say, about all of reality. So just realize that when you interact with someone about these questions of reality, that he or she is going to answer those questions according to the worldview that they have accepted. And now before we examine our text in Acts 17, I want to briefly point out some of the major belief systems that people have accepted, both now, today, and in Paul's day. For several generations, the citizens of our nation have primarily held to a Christian worldview, and we've been guided by Judeo-Christian morals and ethics. But it should be clear that as of the last few decades, atheism is gaining popularity in our society. Those who reject the reality of an all-powerful God, or anything supernatural for that matter, adhere to this foundational belief in what is called naturalism, which teaches that everything that exists is only what can be observed in our material universe. Naturalists accept these, they can still accept intangible concepts, which can be observed, such as how people interact together in love, jealousy, forgiveness. These things can be observed, so they believe in those. They also believe in how objects react given certain circumstances. They believe in gravity, heat, speed, etc. Naturalists are also heavily influenced by the theory of evolution as the explanation of how all living beings have come to be what they are today. And now another belief that's gaining popularity among atheists is that of postmodernism, which is the belief that both truth and ethics are relative to the specific individual, or they are determined by our circumstances. So that's one set of beliefs. We can also recognize another belief system that has gained popularity in the last few decades, and these beliefs would fall under the category of mysticism. A common factor among mystic religions is this belief in an impersonal higher power which guides the universe. And this higher power is either described as a force or some sort of transcendent being, you know, one that does not interact with humans or other creatures. And most religions that fall under this broad category of mysticism can be defined as either polytheistic, that is belief in many gods, or pantheistic, where God and the universe are one, meaning God is everything and everything is God. And it's here that we find such religions as Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age religion, etc. But then most people who live in our Western cultures today still consider themselves adherents of a monotheistic religion. Monotheism, of course, being the belief in one God. And the primary religions under this category include Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, these religions teach that, yes, God created the universe, and he has some amount of control over it. And yet he also has shown himself to be a personal being who is in some degree knowable by humanity. Now, even though we trust that God has made himself known to us, there are many people who have corrupted his words. They have veered off into false teachings so that cults and false religions have separated themselves from what we call Orthodox Christianity. These cults have refashioned God into another image. They have promoted another gospel. That is another way of salvation. So as we consider our passage in Acts 17, again, it's helpful for us to know the belief systems common today, but what about those belief systems that were common at that time of history, you know, in a typical community in the Roman Empire? Most of the Greeks and Romans would have accurately been described as polytheists, believing in many gods. Now, they did believe that there was more to the universe than what is physical. They understood that there is a spiritual aspect within humanity, that we are both body and spirit. They also believed in unseen supernatural forces that control the universe in some way and function. And even though the Greeks held to the belief that humanity does indeed receive communication from the divine, now they refer to this concept as the divine logos, or the word. And yet their understanding of divinity was severely lacking. Again, rather than believing in one God who created and controls the universe, they believed in many gods, and these different gods controlled different aspects of creation. And the Romans even exalted the emperor, a mere man, to the status of a god, one whom they were obligated to worship. And according to Greek and Roman mythology, these gods were often fickle. You know, they would wield their power in selfish and sinful ways. It seems that part of the problem was that they had these power struggles and jealousy amongst themselves as competing gods. Within the Roman Empire, it can be said that there were several different religions as they went and conquered different lands. And these religions started to conglomerate into one mass religion where everything was kind of together as all their gods came together. And the Romans didn't seem to have a problem bringing in additional gods into their pantheon. You know, maybe they wanted to bring in more that they didn't know about yet. But that was unacceptable for the Jews and later for the Christians. The Jews were adamant, there is only one God. And they knew that God had given them instructions on how he alone is to be worshipped. Now, the Romans assured the Jews that, yes, okay, in fact, you can go and worship your God according to your laws as long as this worship does not interfere with the peace and order within the greater Roman society. But then we see, as the New Testament comes about, we see this new religion that sprung up. The Romans started to notice. But they had assumed that this new religion was just a branch, an offshoot of Judaism. This religion came to be known at the time as what is called the Way. And of course, we know it today as Christianity. Now, this new system of beliefs, this system in which we are guided by Christ, this was what Paul had come to proclaim to the people of Athens in Acts 17. You see, Paul was not content to keep his faith to himself, but he wanted to preach so that others would hear his message and believe it, and therefore trust in this God who had already opened his eyes to the truth. So again, we're looking here at the book of Acts. Now, Acts gives us several accounts, these events that occurred as the early Christian church had just begun, shortly after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and how this church was now beginning to grow and spread throughout the Roman Empire. And yet the early Christians often found themselves to be hated by outsiders. But really, that wasn't a surprise, given that Jesus had told his disciples that if the world persecuted him, well, they should expect to be persecuted as well. Now, Paul had previously been one such persecutor, trying to shut down the church. And yet, eventually, he became the greatest Christian missionary that this world has ever known. And so that's what brings us here to our passage. Here in Acts 17, just following Paul being opposed by the hostile groups in other cities, he now fled to this city of Athens, a city that was famous for philosophy as well as its many gods and temples. As I said before, the Greeks had their assumptions about their gods and how they were expected to worship them. They believed the gods were spiritual beings, that they were somewhere outside of our physical realm. And yet these beings would bring either good or harm upon the earth, depending on whether humans were doing things to please or displease them. So it's clear that these people of Athens felt obligated to pay homage to all their various gods, these gods who they believed to wield power over different aspects of creation. And just in case they had neglected any gods, as we see here, they even had this altar that was dedicated to the worship of the unknown God. Paul saw this, and he used it as an opportunity to teach them about the Lord, the one true God who reigns over creation. So here's Paul. He comes into this city with philosophers amongst these people who are obsessed with gaining knowledge. And so he gained their interest by saying that he had some information to give them, something that they had not been told before. And so he would tell them about this God whom they did not know. You see, God had revealed himself to Paul, and now Paul was going to reveal him to the people of Athens. Paul described God in various ways, and by doing this, they were able to perceive several of our God's attributes. Who is this God, they might ask him. And so here are a few things which Paul said that we can know about our God. Again, if we want to know God, listen to what Paul says about him. Paul says that our God is creator. He is the one who made the earth and everything that we see. He says that God is Lord. He reigns over heaven and earth. He implies that God is a spirit. He doesn't reside within physical structures like a temple. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything that we humans can give him. He supplies everything for himself that he needs. God is also transcendent. He is far beyond what we can grasp. He is far above us. His ways are far greater. And yet he is also immanent. He is near, so that he is communicating with humanity, that he is giving us what we need. And through his provisions, we also see a God who is gracious. God is omnipotent. He guides his creation. He wields power that no one can overturn. We see a God here who is sovereign, that he determines the boundaries of nations and sets up kings and providentially brings people to the time and the place in which they live. Paul also says God not only communicates with us, but he also forms these loving relationships with his people. So this is a God who can be known, who can be loved and worshiped as we recognize his goodness. And yet this God also has revealed his moral standards, and he will judge us accordingly. But because our God is merciful, Paul says that he grants us the assurance of salvation to those who turn to him in faith. So yes, God has revealed himself to us so that we can know him truly. We can know specific things about our God. But of course, we cannot know him fully. He is incomprehensible. Now, someone might argue saying, well, okay, Paul has just shown his belief in a God, this God that he worships. So how do we know that this is the God that truly exists? Well, again, unlike the false gods, which others have invented, the Lord has revealed himself to us. Now, God does this in two different ways, both of which Paul alludes to here in his sermon to the people of Athens. You see, everyone in our world can see evidence of God through the creation. Now, this is called general revelation. So we look at our creation around us, and we see things that tell us there must be some sort of a an intelligent creator, a divine being. In Romans 1, we see that God's attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, are displayed for us in creation. For instance, we can see evidence of our Creator as we observe our universe, when we look and see precise order rather than chaos, when we notice the movement of planets and galaxies, or when we notice that there are predictable times, 24-hour days. We have predictable seasons, moon phases, sunrises, sunsets. We also see intelligent design in the complexity of DNA, as well as the precise requirements for life to spring about and be sustained in our world. And the existence of an intelligent spiritual being outside of our material universe is the only reasonable explanation of a first cause for our universe. It even goes against science to say that out of nothingness can form all of time, matter, and space. The universe cannot be its own cause. It is neither eternal nor is it self-creating. Something else had to be the cause to make this great effect. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who choose not to see the evidence of God. And Paul also addresses that in Romans 1. He says that men suppress the truth. Why do they do that? Well, he tells us they would rather accept lies than face the truth, that we have this all-powerful God who has moral authority over us. Now, the Greeks in Athens may not have been atheists, but they did accept false gods over the one true God, because these were gods that they could manipulate. These were gods that were made in their image. So their sin had blinded them to the truth. They wanted gods that they could grasp and figure out. So then Paul also makes it clear that we need more than just general revelation. This revelation that God has placed in creation, showing us that there must be some sort of an intelligent design behind this. We need what is called special revelation. We need to know, for instance, what God's purpose is for humanity. We need to know our moral and judicial standing before God. We need to recognize also that God has provided a redeemer for sinful humanity. In other words, we need to know the gospel. Now, throughout the ages, God has revealed himself to people in a variety of ways. Like that passage that Luke read this morning, God has spoken in previous times through his appointed prophets. There were other times when people saw visible manifestations or heard these audible manifestations of God, like when Abraham heard God speak from heaven speaking directly to him. There has also been evidence of God through miracles, as when the Egyptians saw those plagues come upon them, or when the Red Sea opened up before Israel. But the greatest revelation which came from God to man is found in Jesus, when God put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And this is what Paul felt obligated to tell those people in Athens, that Jesus, who is God himself, came to accomplish salvation. And those who turn to him would have faith that he has done this for us. But he goes on to say, don't just take my word for it. There is evidence that Jesus grants this eternal life. Even though he died, Jesus rose from the dead, and now he has ascended into heaven. He is reigning in righteousness. And there were many people who witnessed the resurrection that they could go back to and question and hear the truth. So again, Paul explained the truth about God to these people of Athens. He spoke about God's attributes. He spoke about God's relationship to humanity. So in this, we see God's desire to relate to his creatures. And yet Paul also hints at another relationship that God has. You see, there is a divine relationship within the members of the Godhead. Not only is God the Father, you know, the one who formed man in his image and who is guiding us and guiding his creation in wisdom, but he also speaks about the Son, Jesus, who is also God, how he came from heaven, how he has accomplished salvation, how he came to do the Father's will, and that one day he will judge the world in righteousness. And we also find other scriptures that reveal to us what we call a triune God. That is, we have one God, but he is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples that he, the Son, was sent from heaven by the Father, and that he and the Father are one in purpose, one in essence. And that when he goes away back to be with his Father in heaven, that he would send the third member, the Holy Spirit, to be with them, to point them to Christ, to cause them to be born again. Jesus gave his disciples additional information about the Trinity just before he ascended into heaven. He said that we are brought into the church in God's name. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that we are under his authority, under the headship of God. And Jesus assured his disciples that he would be with his people always and that the Holy Spirit would be with them, guiding them and giving them the assurance that Christ is still with us. Now, just like in Paul's day, even today, there are still many who can accept the idea that the God of the Bible is a logical explanation to answer the questions of how the universe came about, or why the laws of nature operate the way they do, or why we can accept fixed moral standards. People can even accept that the Christian worldview is a coherent way of viewing our world and our lives and the Lord as God. But is that sort of belief sufficient for us? Is it enough for a person to mentally accept a Christian worldview? Or does the Lord require more from us when he says, "Believe in me"? The final verses of Acts 17 show us that there were a variety of responses after Paul's sermon. There were some who just brushed him off and thought he's speaking foolishly. There were others who were interested in him. They thought this sounded like good information that they wanted to soak in, and it was more knowledge that they were willing to accept. But there was also a third group, and these are the ones who truly believed what Paul said. They trusted in this God. And this is the sort of belief that shows their desire for the Lord and that they were dependent upon Christ for salvation. So not only did they change their minds, but they changed their hearts. So it's here that we see the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. This is what we need to consider as we are called to believe in the Lord Jesus. Are we grateful for God? Are we grateful in his purpose of sending a Savior? Do we recognize that we have sinned against a holy God, that we need to turn to Christ in faith so that we can be saved? Or are we okay just accepting facts about God, believing that Jesus was a good and holy man who taught some moral truth that can help us in our lives? Friends, the Bible shows us that we serve a God who can be trusted and that he is worthy of our worship. Do you know this God? Do you love him? Before I was saved, I had accepted the existence of God and the reality of Christ as reasonable possibilities. Although I didn't know if that was true or not. And I really couldn't see the truth, the purpose, or the relevance of the Bible either. I kind of thought, well, maybe it's just one of many holy books. But eventually God removed the veil that clouded my vision. He took those blinders off so that I could see him for who he is. He opened my eyes to the truth. I realized that I needed to turn to Christ in faith and submit to him as my Lord. As Paul says, God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from my way of living my life, to look to him and see him as the glorious one. So I finally saw God for who he is, and that I had lived my life as if I didn't need him. And because of this, I stood guilty, and I deserved to be punished. But I also heard the good news of Christ, that he lived and died so that my sins could be atoned for. So I recognized my desperate need for this God, yes, who made the universe, yes, who is Lord of creation, but who has also shown great mercy and grace towards sinners. So I was grateful in this God who would love someone like me. Friends, we can know God. God still communicates to us. He communicates through his word, through scripture. He communicates through the Holy Spirit's convicting work in our hearts, in our minds. We worship a Trinitarian God where all three persons are united in purpose. They promote love, eternal life, and God's glory in creation. We also worship a God who relates to his people in a loving and sacrificial way, showing us what is good and perfect. As Paul says, he gives us life and breath and everything. And even more, he gives us the promise of eternal life. As we can know that by faith, that he will bring us into his kingdom and we will live with him forever. Are we grateful for this? Do we desire something more than this? Is that not enough? Friends, we've been promised to receive treasures in heaven, treasures that will last, and the greatest treasure of all, Jesus Christ. He has given his life for us, and even now, he is still with us. He guides his sheep in green pastures. This is our God. We can trust him. We can know that his ways are best and that he is worthy to be praised. So no, it's not enough for us to simply accept facts about the Lord. But we are to trust him. We come before him in faith and love him as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this passage would be a reminder to us that you are more than just a concept. You are more than just a wishful hope written on pages by ancient peoples that maybe gave them a happy feeling. But God, you are the Lord of creation. And even more than that, you are a personal God who loves individuals, sinners such as me, such as us. God, help us to be grateful and help us to confess before you that we need this salvation, which only Christ can give, that he has accomplished for us. That we can just let go of doing things our way and just submit to you and trust. And we come to you in humility and faith. Knowing that the God who made all things is here with us. That he is a God of love, a God of mercy, the God of goodness, the only God. Amen.